Our sermon text this morning comes from Mark, the Gospel of Mark, looking at chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. If you have your Bibles or if they're on your phone, I encourage you to follow on there, but we also have it printed for you in your bulletin if you'd like to follow on there. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a town or house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy and love. Thank you for the gift of each other this morning. Thank you for the gift of waking up in a new year. These are all gifts from you. Lord, we pray that you would also help us to open this gift, the gift of your word. Lord, speak to us. We are listening. And may Jesus be proclaimed from this pulpit that he is Lord and Savior over all. And we are desperately needing of him. We ask this in your name. Amen. Tell you a little story. It was great having Andy, by the way, preach for us last Sunday. Thank you, brother, for doing that and for opening up Psalm 2 to us. If you haven't met Andy yet, please make sure and take time to meet him and Tam and Little Knox. Andy is a seminarian. When I was in 1997, I was sent to seminary by my church, Heights Cumberland Presbyterian Church, where I grew up, and many of you have ties there. They asked me to preach, kind of as a going away commissioning kind of thing. And I remember I had the chance to preach on any topic I wanted. I said, no, just give me the next one up in the book of Ephesians. It was on, "Don't be drunk, be filled with the Holy Spirit." That is and that's it. That was the whole text, the one sentence. I did my best I could, but I think I got 10 minutes out of it tops. They were never so happy to send someone to seminary. Please, you need to go to seminary. Learn something. And thankfully I did. And I never had the chance to go back to preach there. And that's okay, but I've always wondered what that would be like. And I read this passage when Jesus gets to go back to Nazareth and what it was like for him. And there's, I think, a Thomas Wolfe novel called You Can't Go Home Again. That's kind of what the theme is, I think, of the first half of this passage. I remember even finding maybe some of you have done this. I remember finding my old house that I grew up in suburban Lansing, Michigan. And I remember having all these fields behind the house and lots of places to play. And when I found the house many, many years later, when I was an older guy, it was all built up. No more cornfields. It was all just suburban house after suburban house. And I didn't get a chance to go inside, but I can only imagine what it would look like then. You really can't go home again. We all change. Our homes change. But Jesus in particular, I think, it's an interesting case that he's rejected by the very people that saw him grow up and knew him best. We're going to look at that as well as the sending of the disciples this morning. Let's look at these. Look at the text in two parts. First, the rejection in Nazareth, and then we'll move on to the sending of the disciples. Let's look again, beginning of verse 1, how Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. says he went away from there. That is the place where Jairus' daughter was healed, the west side of the Lake of Galilee. And he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. He would have been invited to do so. It wasn't that he just stood up and started teaching, but someone invited him. So obviously the word had gotten out that he was quite the teacher. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" If you were to stop there at verse 2, that sounds pretty good, actually. Those could all positive, very positive comments. But then verse 3 kind of shades everything a little bit differently. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So they were both astonished and they were offended. They were astonished because, you know, in a sense they're saying, wow, who is this guy? His teaching, his wisdom, his mighty works, this is really something. I mean, who is this guy? But then verse 3, instead of saying, who is this guy? They're saying, he's just a guy. He's just a man. I mean, he is a carpenter after all. Right? And that reminds us that Jesus indeed would have been apprenticed to his father, Joseph. We don't know if Joseph was even alive at this point in the story. But he would have been known as a carpenter. But particularly the thing that's really interesting is he's called the son of Mary. That's very unusual in this culture, in this time and in Jewish culture, you would have been identified as the son of your father, the son of Joseph. Even if Joseph had passed away at this point, you still would have been referred to as the son of Joseph. And so when they say the son of Mary, it's almost like they're implying something there. And you wonder perhaps if the story had gotten around that Joseph really wasn't Jesus' father, and maybe there was some illegitimacy going on there. Saying, look, even his siblings are all here. In other words, he's one of us. Why is he preaching this way? Where is he getting this? He's just a guy. He's just a man. Again, as Thomas Wolfe's book puts it, you can't go home again. Or as Jesus says, a prophet is without honor only in his hometown and in his own household. And notice it says there in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there. Now, does that mean he wasn't able to do the work? No, he could have done the work. He could have done any kind of miracles he wanted. It's Jesus, after all, right? But he wasn't going to. He wasn't going to do that because they rejected him. They rejected his teaching. So they rejected the teaching in the synagogue, and therefore he wasn't going to do a lot of great miracles for them. He says he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And I think that's the same verb in verse 6 as it is in verse 2, where it says they were astonished at him. Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. He was amazed at their lack of faith. It says he went about going among the villages teaching. This is a reminder for us that the proximity to Jesus does not automatically lead to faith in Jesus. Okay, proximity to Jesus does not automatically lead to faith in Jesus. We've already seen this, right? In Mark chapter 3, if you go back just a few chapters in Mark chapter 3, you may remember that we talked about this. In verse 20, it says, Jesus went home and the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And then later on that chapter, it says a crowd was sitting around him. Verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother and sister and mother. These are the people that saw Jesus grow up. They would have heard the stories. They would have, they would have known this was probably an extraordinary boy who had extraordinary things happen to him when he was born. All Luke 1 and 2 and all the kinds of stories we just celebrated at Christmas time. And yet, they seem at this point to not have faith in him. Even Mary is not called out here as a special case. And they would have seen him grow up. They would have lived around him every day. And then the other Nazarenes, the people they grew up with, the people he went to middle school and high school with, I realize that it's not the same, but you understand what I'm saying. Boys and girls that would have played with him, that would have studied perhaps with him or taken apprenticeship with him. They would have seen him. They would have known something is different about this man. He never seems to make a mistake. You know, he's just a little Mr. Perfect. You ever notice that about Jesus? I wonder if that was like, if he was called that. But they don't see him as fully God. They just see him as a guy, as a man, just like us. So where does he get off preaching and teaching with such authority? Proximity to Jesus doesn't automatically lead to faith in him. Sometimes I think, even in the church, that happens. Right? We baptize our children in our church, and rightly so, right? We welcome them into the kingdom. They're covenant children. They have special privileges. They're not just children of the world. They're children of the church. But we also need to make sure of the importance of raising our covenant children to own their faith. They can't borrow their parents' faith forever. At some point, they grow up. They become, from little boys and little girls, they become men and women. It happens faster than you think. We had a guest here Christmas Eve who saw my sons for the first time in, I think, 8 years. And I sent a text to Nick and said, and thanked them for coming. He said, "It was amazing to see your boys," he put in quotes. It happens fast. We have to remember, though, that even though our covenant children have special privileges and we want to raise them in the church and we want to raise them to have faith of their own, they have to own their faith. And to make sure that they see Jesus not as just some familiar person, but as the Son of God who preaches and teaches and does these things with power and authority. I think that's the real danger for us. I think for us the danger is not seeing Jesus as fully God. I think most of us understand that he is fully man. I don't think there's a concern there. But if we strip Jesus of him being fully God, then we don't have to listen to him. We don't have to pay attention to his authority. We can disregard his teaching. And then he kind of becomes one teacher, one preacher in a vast multitude of voices through the internet and the radio and the television that are speaking to us all kinds of gospels, most of which are false. So make sure, dear friends, especially those of you who have small children, raise them in the covenant love of Christ. Share the gospel with them regularly. Show them forgiveness in your household. And make sure that it's important. Make sure that you get some of us to invest in them, in their lives. So Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, verses 1 through 6. Then we see his disciples were sent in verses 7 through 13. It's really interesting. Right on the heels of this rejection, Jesus sends out his apostles. It's kind of a strange time. You would think he would just pack up and go, but no, he says that Jesus went around about among the villages teaching, and then he does something else with the apostles, beginning verse 7. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. There's a lot to learn about ministry, I think, in these few verses. First of all, that the disciples are woefully unqualified. Again, these are not the cream of the crop. But they're just fishermen and tax collectors. I'm not talking about them just being a cream of the crop that way. I mean, what have they done in the first few chapters of Mark? What have the disciples done to show that they really understand who Jesus is? Nothing. They've done nothing. In fact, probably their greatest test was when Jesus calmed the storm, right at the end of Mark chapter 4. And do you remember what happened? It says, "On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us go across the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And I wish verse 41 said, and then they lived happily ever after as faithful people. But that's not what happens. Verse 41 says, they were filled with great fear. They were afraid before the storm. Jesus calms the storm. And then they're even more afraid afterwards. They said to one another, "Who is this that even wind and sea obey him? Who is this guy?" Sound familiar? Jesus takes these woefully unready, unqualified men and sends them out to ministry. And he gives them what they need. He calls them and he sends them. Right? He called the 12. That means he called them by name. He knew who they were. That's kind of, that calling is a personal calling. There's a sense in which they go and Jesus is kind of going with them, right? And he gave them his authority over the unclean spirits. He sends them with his authority. It's as if Jesus went himself. That's what they need. They needed the personal communication of calling, and they needed Jesus' authority, and that's exactly what they got. And so it's actually quite amazing that they did as well as they did. It says in verses 12 and 13, they proclaimed the gospel, and they cast out many demons. These men who were filled with fear, these men who were just simply out of their, I would argue they're out of their league. They're over their heads. And yet, because Jesus calls them and he sends them with his authority, they're successful. Notice what else happens here in these verses. They're also to depend upon God through the auspices of his people. They're to depend upon God through the auspices of his people. They keep things simple. This is in verse 8 and 9. Take nothing for their journey except a staff. That's not a group of people, by the way. That's a walking stick. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals, not put on two tunics. I guess the idea of two tunics, I'm not sure the implication there, but it's just to wear one. They're supposed to keep it simple. They're supposed to live off the land, live off the generosity of God's people. I think it's really hard for us to do, isn't it? To really accept help from God's people. I think many of us have too much pride to admit that we need help. I'm learning as I get older and my Parkinson's gets worse that I have to depend more and more upon my family. That's not easy. I've learned how to sometimes ask for help, even when I don't feel like it. I think those of us in the church, we have to learn how to do that. We have to learn how to be better about asking for help. Because I think so many of us want to help one another, but our pride gets in the way. Here, they're to depend upon God's people. And they do that because they're basically just put a little knapsack on their back, and that's all they're allowed to take. Notice also they're supposed to stay in one place. It says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. In other words, they weren't there to play favorites. They weren't there to stay in Uncle Joe's house one night and Uncle Dave's house the next night and Aunt Joanne's the next night, so on and so forth. They weren't there to please people. They were there to do work, and they were to stay in one place. No people pleasing. And so that's how they learned to depend upon God. I bet they really learned a lot of lessons in that regard. Notice what else it says in verse 11 shows that they were to expect rejection. So just as Jesus was rejected in the first story that we talked about this morning, also the disciples are to be expecting that. It says, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. Even Jewish places were to be treated in this way. They should expect rejection. That makes sense, because if Jesus was rejected by the very people that knew him best, how much more would the disciples be rejected by people who had never heard of him or never heard of them before? Then finally, notice the last thing in verses 12 and 13. They strive to combine word and deed ministry. They teach and they do things with their hands, right? Verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And I would argue, of course, trust in the gospel. That was Jesus' ministry. And of course, they cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Those things went together. Verse 13 showed that verse 12 was successful. The deeds done in verse 13 prove that the gospel was real and that the kingdom was present, that God's people could be ministered to. So we need to always remember that it's important in the life of our church. We need to do both. We need to proclaim the gospel and show the gospel. That we need to minister to people with our hands as well as tell them the good news about Jesus with our mouths. They go together. I think sometimes churches pit them against each other. That we should be busier about doing things with our hands and not so much the talking, right? Is it St. Francis of Assisi that said, what's the quote? Anyone remember it? Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I don't like that. Because the idea is you do use words to preach the gospel. Why pit them one against the other? We need to do both. And so we should strive, as they did, to combine word and deed ministry. All this, as we kind of wrap up and move towards a conclusion this morning, I want to read to you from a familiar passage from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I promise it's not a, I didn't pack a mini sermon in here, but it is important to hear. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work on the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's one of my favorite verses. I'll read that again. "He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Right now, you feel like you're sitting in the YMCA. I'm telling you, verse 6 tells you, you are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Even now, it doesn't feel that way, but in Christ it's true. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But we always forget this last verse, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we're saved by grace. We are saved from sin. But we are also saved for good works. We are saved for ministry. Notice it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We walk in our good works. We don't just pull them out occasionally. It's not like the Christmas decorations that we pull out for a few weeks and then put away. No, we walk in them. It's like the carpet of our home or the tile. We walk in them. It's what we're known for. We're saved by grace from sin for good works. I think it's a really important reminder to us, especially those of us who rightly so love the gospel of grace, love the idea that we are God's called people, his elect people, that he loves us with a special love that we can never earn or merit. We are saved by grace. We are saved from sin, but we are saved for good works, that we should walk in them, that we should strive for those things. Finally, just to put these things together a little bit this morning, just a reminder that our Savior is a rejected Messiah. Our Savior is a rejected Messiah. He was not someone that was going to win the popular vote if there was an electoral college for saviors. He is a rejected Messiah. Isaiah 53 talked about that, didn't it? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Even the Old Testament prophets talked about Jesus knowing that he was going to be rejected and despised. His closest disciple, arguably Peter, when the chips were down, denied him three times. Peter wasn't alone, right? In his greatest hour of need, Jesus was abandoned by his closest friends. They all fled. Even worse for Jesus, he was rejected even by God himself at the cross. Imagine that. The Trinity broken at the cross, if you will. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that have been dwelling together forever, in eternity past, forever, was broken at the cross for just a moment. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even God abandoned his Son. Yeah, we worship a rejected Messiah. But his rejection is our acceptance, isn't it? His rejection is our acceptance. We're only accepted by God because Jesus was rejected by him. His rejection is our acceptance. That is why we are to minister to others and proclaim to them the gospel of grace. Dear friends, there are a lot of hurting people in this world. There are a lot of hurting people in our city, in our neighborhoods, in the places where you work, in the places where you study. People have been rejected. They've been rejected by family. They've been rejected by friends. They've been rejected by their jobs. We need to make sure to tell them there is a God who loves them, who rejected his own Son so that they may be accepted by him. Preach to them and preach to yourself the gospel of grace. Recognize that in Jesus we have a rejected Messiah, but because of him we have an acceptance. We have an accepting God who loves and forgives us. May that be the message of our church this year. May that be the message of your hearts today. Preach the gospel of grace and realize that only through a rejected Messiah can we have love and acceptance by God himself. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Father, we cannot imagine what it was like for you to abandon your Son, to turn your back on him, to reject him utterly at the cross. Yet we are so thankful for that day because, Lord, that rejection of Jesus set the table for us to be accepted by you through his shed blood on the cross. May that simple story of acceptance and rejection be the gospel of which we preach to ourselves and that we offer to others. Lord, have your way in our church this year and have your way in this city, this broken and beautiful place where we live. You, Lord, use our small church, even our church, to bring others to faith in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.